Hello, this is Spencer DeVries, lead pastor of the Well Fort Payne. Thank you so much for tuning into our podcast today. It's our hope and our prayer that every time you listen to one of our services, that your life is changed by the power of the Word of God. So I encourage you today, listen with open ears and an open heart. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly and receive it with gladness.
To attempt to finish up the book of Nehemiah tonight. This has been a long, long journey on Wednesday nights. It's been a great journey, isn't it? You know, I originally intended to preach one sermon on Nehemiah, a man of prayer and productivity, and here we are like 7 or 8 weeks later, still talking about this giant in the faith. Go ahead and turn with me to Nehemiah. We're going to be in the last three chapters tonight, so you can turn over in that direction, and we're going to kind of hit through it. But it's been a great this mic keeps cutting in and out. I'm going to switch to the other mic because it's cut out three times on me. Check, check. There we go. Technical difficulties. But like I said, I originally was just going to do one sermon, and I just got in and I was like, we got to cover this whole book. It's so, so good. So we're going to be in Nehemiah. We'll pick up in chapter 11. We're not going to read any in 11. We'll read some later on. But what I want to do is I want to review, as this is the last week, I want to make sure that you've gained the information revelation that we've been talking about up until this point. Can you put up the timeline photo for me, please? So in 605 BC, the people of Judah went into captivity. Nebuchadnezzar sacked the city of Jerusalem, and he carried away most everyone. He just left a few, the Bible says, very poor and weak people in the city. And they were 70 years in captivity, which Jeremiah, the prophet, had prophesied would take place. Isaiah had also prophesied that that would take place. The people of Israel of the split kingdom, they'd gone into captivity in 721 by the Assyrians. We talked about that a little bit on Sunday morning. In 537 BC, Zerubbabel returns, and the foundation of the temple is built. And then in 458 BC, Ezra returns, and he begins to teach the law. But it wasn't until 445 that Nehemiah returns, and he begins to build the wall. And he completes it, as you know, in 52 days. And we've talked a lot about what has taken place and how he prayed and prayed and prayed, and then there was productivity. So now let's look at what the prayers that Nehemiah prayed, what prayer produces, and what productivity produces. We're going to run through these very quickly. You can go to the next slide if you don't mind, please. Go forward two. There we go. Thank you. Nehemiah prayed for help. He prayed for an answer. He prayed for vindication, protection, provision, strength against his enemies, and for remembrance from God. And we have talked about how prayer produces confidence, discernment, results, influence, order, hunger for the word, revival, restoration. We're going to add two more to that list tonight. And then prayer productivity produces generosity, unity, and celebration. And hopefully, as you've been going through, you've gotten the scriptures that go along with all those. And if you need them, I can get them to you. That's kind of where we're at. Last week, I want to just kind of pick up where we were last week, because obviously we're going to continue from there and move forward. Last week, we discussed how the people had repented of their sins and the sins of their fathers. And what they actually did is they got together and they signed a covenant. And in this covenant, they were very specific about what they would do moving forward and how they would respond to the change and the reforms that Nehemiah had begun to initiate in the city of Jerusalem. And in this covenant, they said that they would not depart from the law of their God, which was given by Moses. So they would wholeheartedly follow after the law and all of the law. They agreed that they would not intermarry with foreigners. And they also agreed that if foreigners tried to come into their city and sell wares or grain on the Sabbath, they said, even if they try to do that, we will not purchase from them on the Sabbath, okay? They committed that they would give yearly a third of a shekel to the house of God. They would each give of their first fruits of their new wine, their oil, and their grain. They would give the first fruits of their firstborn, of their animals. And they would even, not just that, but throughout the year, they would tithe a tenth of all of their income, everything that comes into their household. And They declare at the end of chapter 10, this is where we ended, we will not neglect the house of our God. So that's the pact that they make. That's the covenant that they make. And they declared that we will not neglect the house of our God, which is a great thing to say, but it's an even better thing to live. Now, chapter 11, here we're going to move forward. Chapter 11, it tells us that they needed to decide where everyone would dwell. Because everybody that's there, some 50,000 people, and it's continuing to grow and populate, they can't all live in the city. Because if they just live in one city, it will become overpopulated. So they need to move into the other parts of the nation of Judah. And everyone would most likely want to live in the spacious countryside where there's more room for farming and growing because it was hard to become wealthy in the city. You needed land and places for your livestock in order to do that. So what happens is you'll find out in chapter 11, verse 2, that some of the people willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. That means some of them volunteered. They said, hey, we will live in Jerusalem. And everybody else said, God bless you for being willing to stay in the city. We're going to go live in the country. And it actually says that 9/10 of them moved out of the city. What does that mean? That means 1/10 of them stayed in the city. Now, here's what's important to note about that. This is just a little Bible study thing for you, okay? 1/10 would be a tithe, and the city of Jerusalem is where the temple was. That's where they felt that the presence of God was. So by saying 10% of us will stay in the city, they're essentially saying, as a nation, we will tithe 10% of the population to the city of Zion, to the place where God has commanded that his blessing and his presence would dwell. And so they're literally giving not just of their tithe monetarily, but they're even giving a tithe of themselves to live in the city and to stay there. And so 10% volunteered and said, we'll be the tithe that will stay in the city. Those people probably had the gift of giving that we talked about a few weeks ago on Sunday mornings. Now, chapter 11, another little Bible study thing for you. It mentions a group of people called the Nethinim. These are not mythical creatures. It's not something that C.S. Lewis brained up in Narnia. This was simply a name for temple servants. These temple servants, they were the descendants of the Gibeonites. And if you know your Bible history, you'll understand that when the people of God were on their exodus out of Egypt and traveling to the Promised Land, once Joshua had become the leader of the people, that God had told them, do not make any kind of pact with any of these countries. And the Gibeonites, they lived close by, but they showed up and they had moldy bread in their bag and they had old worn out clothes on. And they said, oh, we've come from a long, long place. Don't believe us. Here's our bread. I mean, Joshua was a great leader, but he must have been lacking in the discernment, because if you read it, it's kind of like, dude, they're tricking you. Like, look at them. They're like willingly offering, like telling you. It's like when, like yesterday, we went to a Christmas event, and Madison told Bethel, don't eat anymore. I'm just calling my child out here. One of my children was told to not eat anymore, and he comes up later with chocolate all down the side of his face. Did you eat any more candy? No. All right, buddy. Well, you're going to have to sit in time out for that for a while, okay? And we're going to have to talk through that and work through that. But they're like, here's our bread. It's all moldy. Look at our clothes. Look at our clothes were new when we left our city. It's like, yeah, I can see right through you, buddy. I don't know about all that. But Joshua didn't. And so he makes a covenant with them, and there's actually consequences to that. But what happens is they make them servants to carry water, and these people become servants in the temple, and they're called Nethinim. So there you go. You know a little bit of Bible history now that you didn't know before. Now, the first half of chapter 12, that's pretty much all of chapter 11, is just you're going to live here, they live here, they live here, they live there. Not that there's not importance to it. There is, because now we understand, oh, wow, they were tithing 10% of the people to the city of Jerusalem. But chapter 12, the first half of it, we're not going to really pay much attention to because it's mostly just genealogies, you know, so-and-so and so-and-so and Uzzi and Sali and Kalai and Amok and Eber and Hilkiah. And I can read it all to you if you guys want to. Okay, but we won't. We'll just keep going. But starting in verse 27, so go with me to chapter 12, verse 27. In chapter 27, I love this. Nehemiah holds a dedication service. Now, when we finished this sanctuary, we held a dedication service for this building because we wanted to sanctify it and set it apart to the use of the kingdom of God, that God could move and flow here. And we want to say, God, this is yours. And we see this in the Bible. They're having a dedication service for the wall. And so what they do is they call all the Levites, all the priests, all the singers that are spread out in Judah and the ones that are there in Jerusalem, and they come together. And what they do is they purify themselves, then they purify the people, then they purify the wall, and then they purify the gates, because purity was a big deal to the people of Israel, and it's still a big deal to Christians today. And so what they do is Nehemiah, I love it, he organizes, the Bible says, two big choirs. And he says, I want one of the choirs to go to the right, and I want the other choir to go to the left. And some of the leaders of Judah will walk behind this choir, and myself and some of the other leaders will walk behind that choir. And they literally started at one side of the city, and they walked all the way around the interior gates in the wall of the city, and they sang praises the whole way until it culminated, and they got together, and they stood together in the house of the Lord. So one went left, one went right, and they literally filled the city with the praises of God. And so they come and they stand together as one in the temple, and there was once again, the Bible says, a great celebration and a great rejoicing. And I love what it says in verse 43. It says, and they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced. This is in Nehemiah 12:43. For God had made them rejoice with great joy. For the women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. Literally afar off, they could hear, they were praising and worshiping God so much in the temple that even if you weren't even in the city, you could hear them singing and shouting and clapping and dancing before the Lord. They were praising so hard and so passionately that it carried outside of the walls that they had built for themselves. And I want to say this, prayer and productivity, I know we've been talking about what prayer produces, what productivity produces, and one of the things that productivity produces is celebration, but I believe this, prayer and productivity together will produce and make joy a common occurrence in your life. Notice in chapter 8, Nehemiah says, hey, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Don't weep. You should be rejoiced. Here, you should be rejoicing. Here they are just a few more chapters later, and they're rejoicing again. Why? Because prayer and productivity have been such a common thing in their life. Now joy has become a common thing in their life. I found that when I stop praising God on a regular basis, my joy begins to go low. Why? Because we're to put on the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. When heaviness begins to come on your life, that's an indicator I need to start to praise. Because when I praise and when I worship, joy will begin to take root and happen in my life, okay? So chapter 13 is really where I want to get to tonight. So I know I kind of skimmed through 11 and 12, and there's some great things in there because they did some great things. Also at the end of 12, they appoint people over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, the tithes. They go through all that stuff, and it's great, but they're just appointing people. And then in chapter 13, it's where I really want to get to tonight, because the first three verses, they just discuss about how the Moabites and the Ammonites should not be allowed in the house of God, because here's one thing I've noticed about God. If you ever look at it and you're like, that's mean, that's wrong. Why is he being mean to the Moabites and the Ammonites? It's because, especially in the Old Testament, God is portrayed as a God of justice. And the reason that they did not allow the Ammonites or the Moabites into the house of God is because there had been a curse placed upon them, because when the people of Israel were coming out of Egypt, the Moabites and the Ammonites did not meet them with bread or water to drink, but they pushed them away. And so God said, well, then there's going to be justice for that. Obviously, we live in a covenant of grace, but God is still a just God. And so anytime you think, well, God's mean, no, there's usually a reason behind the justice that God is performing. Not usually, there always is. And so, but what happens is we find out as we keep reading that Nehemiah actually leaves Jerusalem and he goes back to Babylon. And he doesn't just go back to Babylon, he goes back to his job as a cupbearer. So could you imagine going from being the governor of Judah, the leader, everyone does everything Nehemiah says, and now all of a sudden he goes back to Babylon, and he's drinking the king's wine, to see if he's going to get poisoned or not. This is a man of great integrity. Because do you know why Nehemiah went back to work for the king? It's not because he needed the income. It's because he told him he would. Because at the beginning, he said, I'm going to go, and if you'll let me go, I'll come back. And so Nehemiah finishes the work, and when he finishes the work, you know what he does? He hightails it back to the job that he had before, leaving and forsaking all the authority that he had in Jerusalem, leaving and forsaking all of the clout and everything that he had built up. Could you imagine restoring that city and reforming that city to a place where it had been wasted and it wasn't worth anything and it was just completely trashed and it was out of order, and then all of a sudden it's beginning to look like something again, and God goes, yep, it's time to go back to being a cupbearer, Nehemiah. But that's what a man of humility that Nehemiah was. You know what he could have done? He could have started an uprising. He could have named himself the king of Judah. Because apparently the people were on his side. They did whatever he asked them to do. He had everybody's agreement, but he didn't do that. He returns to the humble position of a cupbearer, which is a testimony to Nehemiah's character. Now, we find out that he obtains leave from the king. So he earns some vacation time. And he's like, I'm going to use my vacation time, and I'm going to go back on down to Jerusalem and just see how things are going down there in the land that I love. You know what he finds? It ain't good. He left it good, but it's not good. It doesn't tell us how long he served the king when he got back to Babylon, but I can't imagine it was too long. Maybe a year, 2 years, I don't know, 3 years. But it, when he returns to Jerusalem, it looks nothing like the way that he left it. He left it, and everybody, the last time that he is in Israel, everybody is shouting for joy so much that everybody can hear it afar off. And Nehemiah's like, you know what? My job's done. I think I'll go back to Babylon, and I'll begin to serve the king again. And he comes to Jerusalem on vacation, and he finds out that things are not going well. It didn't take long for things to go awry. His first discovery is in Nehemiah 13, verse 4, and we're not going to read all of this, but I'm going to tell you what happens. He finds out there's a priest by the name of Eliashib. He just sounds dirty, doesn't he? He sounds dirty, Eliashib. Who he was appointed over the chambers of the house of God. So he's a steward in the house of God. And you know what he does? We've forgotten about the dirtbag, Tobiah. But Tobiah is back in the story now. And what he's done is he is in cahoots with Eliashib. And he's like, hey, man, what I want you to do is I want you to secure a large room. And I want you to skim from the house of God and store things up for me. And Eliashib is taking probably some cuts under the table. And he is storing all this stuff up. He's literally stealing from the tithes, stealing from the grain, stealing from the new wine, stealing from the oil, stealing from the wares, stealing from the first fruits, and storing it in the room for the dirtbag. Now, you think I'm being mean about this guy being a dirtbag? He was stealing from the church. He is a dirtbag, okay? And so all the things which are supposed to be given to the Levites as their portion, as their salary, he's taking them and sticking them in a back room for Tobiah. And Nehemiah comes, and he finds out about it. Here's what it says in Nehemiah 13:8. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. I love it. This is even a type of Jesus. Jesus went into the temple after he had gone into the city in his triumphant entry, and he cleansed the temple. What did he do? He turned over the money changers' tables. He made a whip, and he drove them out of there. And Nehemiah is being a Christ type, because the Old Testament is a typological portion of Scripture for what's to come. It's a foreshadowing of things to come. And Nehemiah, he literally takes all of Tobiah's things, and he throws them out of the house, and he gets them to cleanse the room. And you know what he does? He takes the items that belong to God and he puts them back in the house of God where they belong. Now, the next atrocity that he finds is that because the Levites have not been properly compensated, because Eliashib has been stealing what their salary should be and putting it in a back room for Tobiah, they have had to go back to being farmers. So the Levites are working out in the fields day and night. They're plowing, they're weeding, they're reaping, they're working on the farm to try to make ends meet. because of Tobiah and Eliashib's transgression, they've been forced to go back to manual labor, which is not what God designed to begin with when he created the Levitical priesthood. Now, Nehemiah is hot by this point, okay? It was enough that Tobiah had been stealing, but it's another thing that the priests are not getting paid properly the way that they should be getting paid. And so you know what he does? He calls for the leaders. He says, you guys come together and we're going to talk about this. And he demands to know, why was the house of God forsaken? Listen to Nehemiah 13:11. So I contended with the ruler. So they're literally giving him pushback on this. This is how much things have changed in the amount of time that Nehemiah has been gone, that now he's having to contend with him. They didn't just go, oh yeah, Nehemiah, you're right. They're arguing with him about it. And he's contending with him. And he says, why is the house of God forsaken? Can I remind you what they said at the end of chapter 10? We will not neglect the house of our God. And Nehemiah comes back and he's going, why is the house of God being forsaken? Why are you allowing this to take place? And so you know what he does? He takes the Levites and he puts them back in their rightful place in the house of God. And the people of Judah, you know what they do? They respond. How do they respond? They bring more tithes of grain and new wine and oil. So you know what Nehemiah does? He was smart. He didn't miss anything. He says, we're going to put treasures in place to guard what belongs to God and what should go to the Levites. His next prayer is this. It's in Nehemiah 13, verse 14. Oh my God, concerning this, do not wipe out. Remember me, oh my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I've done for the house of my God and for its services. So his prayer is that he prayed for God to remember his good deeds. And he's asking the Lord, he's basically saying this. He's saying, Lord, I don't want to be associated with them. Please remember me for the good I did, even though they've ruined what is yours, right? So he continues his investigation, and he's made aware of something else. Not only is Eliashib being a dirty priest, not only is Tobiah stealing from the house of God, not only are the Levites having to work in the fields, but they're not observing the Sabbath. And in doing so, they're abandoning the law of God, which they promised and made a pact that they would do. And he finds out that they're treading wine in the wine presses on the Sabbath. They're bringing in sheaves on the Sabbath. They're loading donkeys on the Sabbath. And they're undertaking many different burdens on a day that is supposed to be set apart as a day of rest. Now, here's what I want to do is I want to read verses 16 through 21 so that we understand what's taking place in this next portion of the story. Men of Tyre, which are not men of Judah, they're from Tyre, they're from a different place. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah once again and said to them, what evil thing is this that you do by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. Don't go to, you can go there. It's amazing that they have already forgotten what got them into exile in Babylon. And they're already back to their old ways. And Nehemiah is like, do you guys not remember that this is exactly what our fathers did? And we worked so hard to get back to this place, and you guys are immediately going back to doing what they did that ruined it. Go on to the next one. It's not 119. It's obviously 19. But, you know, my excuse today, I always have typos. My excuse today is I had to use Madison's computer, and I hate her computer. I'm just being honest. I hate her computer. I like my computer. So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut. This is so funny because Nehemiah, like he's the boss, he leaves and goes back to a cupbearer, he comes back to Jerusalem, and now he's just making commands, contending with the nobles of Judah. He's just like, this is not going to happen. Why? Because he loved God and he loved his city. It says that, then I posted some of my servants at the gate so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. So they're literally stopping people and saying, it's the Sabbath, you cannot come in through these gates with a burden. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds and wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. Then I warned them. I love this. I told y'all Nehemiah was a dog. Listen. Then I warned and said to them, why are you spending the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. This is one of the greatest scriptures in all of the Bible. Nehemiah goes outside the gate and he's like, if I find you here again, I will lay hands on you, okay? And we're gonna find later that Nehemiah was not an empty promiser. He would lay hands on folks, okay? From that time on, I love this, they didn't come anymore on the Sabbath. They were like, we don't want any of that smoke. Nehemiah is crazy. Stay away from Jerusalem on the weekends, okay? Keep it Monday through Friday, and you can start back on Sunday, but don't go anywhere near there on Saturday. So he prays once again. Let's see, do we have one more? Yeah, yeah. He prayed in 1322. He prayed for remembrance, and he prayed for mercy once again. Here's what I love. At every turn, Nehemiah is praying. It says, Nehemiah 22, the next verse from that we after he told him he'd lay hands on them, they didn't come back. It says, and I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and they should guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. So he prays. You'll realize a lot of Nehemiah's prayers were for remembrance, and it's something that we don't think about or pray about a lot, but I think that we should. Remember me, O God. It's not that he's not aware of you. You're asking God to intervene in your situation by asking him to remember you. He realizes that the people of God have sinned against God exceedingly, and there needs to be an appeal of mercy to the Father, and so that he is not counted among those who have committed such evil things. Now, Nehemiah's last discovery is this, that the people have intermarried with Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. So this is crazy to me. You know what it is? What's crazy? Every single thing that they name in the covenant that they will not do in chapters 9 and 10, Nehemiah comes back to find them doing. They literally said, we won't forsake the law of our God. We won't quit tithing. We won't quit giving. We will not work on the Sabbath. It specifically says, if a foreigner tries to sell to us on the Sabbath, we will not buy from him. People from Tyre showing up on the Sabbath, and the people are going out and buying from them. Literally everything. The last thing in the covenant is we will not intermarry with foreigners. And Nehemiah finds out they're doing exactly what they said they would not do. It's easy for us to look at them and be like, what idiots. But so many times we do. That's why Paul said, I don't do what I want to do. And what I want to do, that I don't do. Why? Because there's the sin nature that's inside of us that's warring against the spiritual parts of us that know that we need to be seeking after God. And so they're doing everything wrong, and they're intermarrying, and Nehemiah is not happy. Now, listen, Nehemiah 13:25. Listen what it says. Do we have Nehemiah 13:25? No, that's okay. All right, Nehemiah 13:25. You can read this with me. You got it? That was it? Oh, yeah. Listen, look at this. Yeah, yeah, that's it. Sorry. Okay, I told y'all he didn't just threaten. Nehemiah it's not a threat, that's a promise. So I contended, this is Nehemiah speaking, so I contended with them and I cursed them, okay? We're going to have a hard time reconciling that in our theology, but he literally cursed them. He struck some of them and pulled out their hair. Nehemiah is on a rampage, y'all. This guy is crazy. And he made them swear. He wasn't like, hey, will you think about swearing? He was like, it's like he held them at gunpoint. Was like, you are going to swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons to yourselves. Why did Nehemiah act this way? Because he was passionate about doing things God's way. And because he loved God and because he loved his city. And so this is one thing I want you to see is prayer produces Reformation. Now, we've been talking about Reformation. We talked about it a few weeks ago on a Sunday morning. But if you look in your Bible, in mine at least, one of the headings of chapter 13 in my Bible, my New King James Bible, is the reforms of Nehemiah. Because he'd left and he comes back and he's like, we've got to change this. We've got to reform this. And because of the prayer that Nehemiah constantly prayed before the Lord, it enabled him to bring reformation to the city of Judah that he had already reformed once, and he had to now reform it again. So everything he encounters, if you read chapter 13, everything he encounters, he doesn't just go, okay, we'll live with it. He changes it. He's like, no, we're not doing this. This is not how it's set up. This is not Nehemiah's way. This is not God's way. The reason Nehemiah operated with so much confidence is because it wasn't Nehemiah's idea. It was God's idea. He always brought it back to the law and what God wanted to happen. It wasn't just Nehemiah was this control freak that wanted to make everybody do things his way. So when he encountered a problem, he didn't let it ride. He corrected the problem because he wanted there to be reformation of the problem. Okay, that's I. J is this: prayer produces diligence. Here's what I mean by that. When Nehemiah had gone back to Babylon and he had served as the cupbearer, and then he came back to Jerusalem and he encountered Tobiah stealing through the priest Eliashib, and he encountered the people, they've thrown the Levites out of the house of God and they're having to work again, and he encountered the fact that they're intermarrying and they're not observing the Sabbath. You know what it would have been very easy for Nehemiah to do? Forget y'all. I'm going to go back to Babylon. I'm going to go back to my job, and I am not dealing with you guys anymore. I'm done. It could have been very easy for him to go, you know what? That's it. I give up. I already fixed this one time, and you guys messed it up. I'm not doing it again. But he wasn't. He was a person of diligence. He said, you know what? There's problems. I'm going to fix it again. I'm going to fix it again. I'm going to fix it again. He fought to get things back the right way because prayer brings an inner strength that enables you to not quit. If you've ever been someone that you're teetering on the edge of quitting, what you need to do is pray, because prayer will give you the inner strength and fortitude that you need to keep going. If Nehemiah was not a person of prayer, I guarantee you when he went back to Jerusalem, what many people would do would go, what's the point? They're probably just going to mess it up when I go back to Babylon again anyways, because that's what they did this time. No, he kept fighting for what was right because he was a person of prayer. He's a person of diligence. That's why Jesus, in Luke 18:1, it says, and he, speaking of Jesus, taught them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. And he taught them the parable of the persistent widow, that she went to the judge and she went to the judge and she went to the judge. Prayer is an act of diligence, of going to God. And when we go to God, we receive the strength that we need to be the diligent servants that he's commissioned us to be here on the earth. Okay. Number 9, the ninth prayer of Nehemiah. He prayed for remembrance, once again, of the defilement of God's ministers and of his house. Listen to 13:29. Remember them. So all the other times Nehemiah has asked God to remember him, now he's saying, God, I ask that you would remember them. Remember them, oh my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So what had happened is not only had the people of God married pagan wives and married outside of the nation of Judah, but some of the Levites had even married pagan women. So what, and it specifically says pagan women. So they didn't just marry foreigners, they married women that did not believe in the one true God. And he's like, this is not okay for the Levites to do. And he actually reminds them, we're not going to read all of it, but he says, do you guys not remember the wisest king we ever had, and his name was Solomon, and even Solomon in all his wisdom was carried away and made to sin because of all of the pagan women that he married? And here you guys are, Levites, marrying pagan women, forgetting once again what our forefathers did, and you haven't learned the lesson. So as is fitting for the book of Nehemiah, though, because he was a man of reverence, he prayed that justice would be upheld and the covenant of God would not be defiled, but that the people that had defiled it would remember. And then the last verse of the book of Nehemiah is a prayer. So think about this. It started with prayer, and it's ending with prayer. And there's prayer riddled all in between. Why? Because prayer is not just a one-time thing. We need to pray every single day. I remember a few weeks ago, Jim and I were having a conversation. Could you imagine what marriage would look like? How long could you go without talking to your spouse before you realize something was wrong in your marriage? How long can you go without talking to God before realize that something's wrong in my relationship with God? Imagine, husbands or wives, if you went home and for the next 48 hours you didn't speak one word to your spouse. Do you not think they would be like, hey, what's wrong? Hey, what's up? But how is it that Christians can go days, weeks without talking to God and not realize something's wrong in our relationship, right? And Nehemiah was a man who constantly prayed. He was constantly calling out. Now, here's one thing I want to point out as we begin to wrap up and close. Nehemiah wasn't a priest. He was a cupbearer. Nehemiah wasn't a scribe. Ezra was, but Nehemiah wasn't. Nehemiah was a cupbearer turned revivalist, turned politician, turned back cupbearer, who had to come back and be a reformer that always consulted God first. He was just a normal person. He wasn't, we don't hold him in the hall of faith like David or Moses or Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Job or all these Noah, all these Old Testament figures. But he was a guy that just prayed and got stuff done. And I think that that's one of the most admirable things that could be said of someone, is he never tried to do it in his strength, but he always got it done because he always relied on God. And so the 10th prayer of Nehemiah and the last one is he prayed for God to remember him for his good. Verse 30 of 13, thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties, 31, of the priests and Levites in each work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. The last words of Nehemiah, remember me, O my God, for good. Now, I don't know how you could remember Nehemiah for anything other than good if you read this story. Okay, maybe he did curse some people and hit some people and pull their beard out, and maybe he was a little rough around the edges. But he was a perpetual do-gooder, and I think God will remember him for good. Because the other thing I like about Nehemiah is he didn't seek the spotlight. He had a love for God and a love for country, and he allowed that to be the driving force for being a difference maker. And I just want to say this. This is, if I could sum this series up in one phrase, it would be this. Look at what can happen when one man prays. Because he heard the word of Hanani in chapter 1, and Nehemiah prayed, it set off a course of events that restored the nation of Judah, that rebuilt the city, that brought revival and reformation and restoration. And it was all because Nehemiah said, God, would you please help us? We need your help. Now, I've given you quotes every single week. I'm going to run through these again quickly, and then I'll let you go tonight. The first one is by C.S. Lewis. I pray because I can't help myself. I pray because I'm helpless. I pray because the need flows out of me all the time, waking and sleeping. It doesn't change God. It changes me. The second one's from A.W. Tozer. He says, some churches now advertise classes on how to pray. How ridiculous. That's like offering a class on how to fall in love. The next one is from Reverend Billy Graham. You cannot afford to be too busy to pray. Andrew Murray, in his book, Living a Prayerful Life, said, in every prayer, the triune God takes a part. The Father who hears, the Son in whose name we pray, and the Spirit who prays for us and in us. How important it is that we are in right relationship to the Holy Spirit and that we understand his work. Martin Luther said, to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. John Wesley said, prayer is where the action is. And then he also said at another time, proceed with much prayer and your way will be made plain. Tonight, our final quote is from Elizabeth Elliot. If you don't know, she was her husband, Jim Elliot, was a missionary. He flew with a friend a plane to a remote island, and the people on that island actually killed him while he was trying to bring the gospel. Elizabeth Elliot flew back to that island and led the man that killed her husband to the Lord. And she says this, prayer lays hold of God's plan and becomes the link between his will and its accomplishment on earth. Amazing things happen, and we are given the privilege of being the channels of the Holy Spirit's prayer. I want to read that first part again. Prayer lays hold of God's plan. This is what happened in the life of Nehemiah. Because Nehemiah prayed, he was able to lay hold of the plan of God and becomes the link between his will and its accomplishment on earth. We, through prayer, can become the link of between accomplishment and what God wills for Fort Payne, Alabama, for our lives, for our community, and we get that through prayer. Amen? Stand to your feet with me tonight. Thank you for your attentiveness. I hope this series has meant as much to you as it has to me, and I know I've gained a new hero in Nehemiah, and I've also gained a new resolve to pray. And when I don't know what to do next, I'll just pray again. So let's do that tonight. Father, we thank you that we are given your name, the name of your son, Jesus, to call upon, as Andrew Murray said, and the Father that we are praying to, and the Holy Spirit that prays in us and for us. And we just ask tonight that you would make us to be what you want us to be. Let us not fall aside to the ways of the world or the ways of our flesh. God, just as we look at the people of Judah and they went astray when Nehemiah was gone and then he came back and he reformed them, God, may we always keep our eyes on our Prince of Peace, our King of Kings, our Lord of Lords, Jesus. That's why it says in Hebrews, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. And may we always look unto you, King Jesus, and not at this or at that, but may we have a laser focus on who you are and what you've called us to do. And may the mission that you have for this community be fulfilled through this group of believers and the other believers in this community that name the name of Christ and follow after you with pure hearts. God, as Nehemiah prayed, we pray as well, remember me, O God, for good. Lord, if there's anything good that we're doing, we're asking you to look into it and that you would breathe upon us and that you would lead and guide us by your Holy Spirit. We honor you and we bless you tonight in Jesus' precious name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Don't forget, next week we've got Christmas party. We would love to see each and every one of you guys here, and obviously Sunday morning as well. Love you guys. May the Lord bless you and keep you, cause his face to shine upon you. Some of y'all weren't going to leave till you got your blessing. Y'all are like Jacob. I'm not letting go until you bless me. May the Lord bless you and keep you, cause his face to shine upon you, be gracious unto you, lift up his countenance upon you, may he keep you in his peace, may he smile all over you, and may you and I be like Nehemiah, reformers, prayer warriors, humble servants, and people of prayer and productivity. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.